Well, one of the biggest problems in our world is loneliness, and it's a terrible thing. We need relationships. The Bible explains why we're made for relationships. And so how do you find that? Is it at a concert? I've heard people describe going to see, I'm not talking about, you know, Blink-182, Jonas Brothers. I think there was another one. I've heard people describe going to see that other one as almost like a religious experience, life-changing, transcendent, as they united with 90,000 other people singing the same words. But I wonder when they go home in 20 years, will they still be united? We're going to finish tonight with verses 20 to 26, which talks so much about unity and oneness that you half expect Elmo to pop up. This episode brought to you by the number one. They're some of the most amazing verses in the New Testament about the unity that we do have and should have as Christians. But I want to say as well, they're also some of the most misunderstood if you don't connect them to what comes before. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through this prayer of Jesus. We saw the context last week. He's praying verse 1 of chapter 17 in a way that the disciples can hear the night before he dies. And so if, as we saw last week, your prayers show your priorities, how much more the night before you die, how much more would that reveal what's on your heart? I was thinking and encouraged to think about what I would pray, you know, if I saw the oncoming car in that moment. Father, if I don't survive this, if this is the moment I'm about to stand before you, please, I would pray, protect my kids and my wife. Protect their faith in you. Keep them following you all their days so that we can be together with you again. I think that's what I'd pray. I hope that's what I'd pray. What does Jesus pray before he dies? Last week we saw two big priorities in the prayer and we dug into that first one, God's glory. Tonight we're going to dig into that second one, his concern for his people. And as we look at this, it's incredibly rich and beautiful as we see who it is that he prays for, what it is he asks for, and why. So that's where we're going. Let's start with who is he praying for. See, verse 11, right? He prays, protect them. Can you say Jesus prayed that for you? Imagine how comforting it would be to be able to know Jesus prayed that for you. And it's a good question because it seems like verses 6 to 8, he's describing his first disciples. Verse 8, I gave them, past tense, the words that you, the Father, gave me, and they accepted them. This is something that's happened already. He's talking about the 11 men who are standing with him as he prays. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them. But then, in verse 20, he widens out the prayer to include, he says, not just them alone, but also those who will believe in me through their message. And so a question to ask is, are there two prayers? No. He's praying one prayer for all his people. The emphasis might shift from his first disciples to his future disciples, but it's one prayer. Let me give you a couple of reasons to think that. Number one, if you look at the things he asked for in that first section, verse 6 to verse 19, they look like the kinds of things, yes, that will be particularly helpful for the first disciples, but they seem like the sorts of things that every future follower will need as well. Secondly, notice, you can see it on the screen, I've highlighted both times he says who he's praying for. Both times, well, verse 9 doesn't come at the start, it comes a bit of the way through the flow. And verse 20, well, it looks like a start in your Bible, but it's good to know that those subheadings, they're not in the Bible, they're added by your editors. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not. Verse 20 continues the thought that started in verse 17. Otherwise, and here's the third reason, there's no actual requests in that second prayer. There's lots of things that sound like requests, but they're actually reasons. And I said this last week, in the Greek, there are only four requests in the whole prayer. They're in yellow on there. Glorify, glorify, verse 1, verse 5. Protect, verse 11. Sanctify, verse 17. You go, well, what about verse 21? Yeah, verse 20, I pray, verse 21. That, and it sounds like he's praying this prayer. Well, actually, that is a reason. So that. All the way through the section, you get lots of little so that, so that, so that. I ask for all these things so that they may be one. oneness, we're going to see, is not so much a thing that he asks for as the reason that he asks for what he asks for. That makes sense? It's the result of his request. It's the reason he prays his request rather than the request itself. And so all of the requests are before verse 20, which means verse 20 doesn't start a new prayer. It just widens out the original one. The requests I've been just making for my first disciples, I'm not just asking for the 11, I'm asking them for all my people so that they'll all be one. And so who does he pray for? Well, just to summarize it, the emphasis shifts, but the whole prayer is for all his people. So who's that? Who are his people? It's very simple. And you've got to look at verse 20. This is something that is important to get. It might seem obvious, but notice it. His people are those who will believe in him through the apostles' message. That's what a Christian is. It doesn't say anything about baptism. It doesn't say anything about priests or bishops. It's those who hear the word about Jesus from his disciples and believe in him. So where do you hear their message? Well, you're holding it. John, who was there hearing Jesus pray, says this is actually why I wrote this book. Have a look at what he says a couple of chapters later. Jesus performed many other signs, which are not recorded, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why John writes, so you can believe. And so there, do you see how you can have eternal life, how you can know Jesus, be one of his people, not by earning it? He died on the cross to pay for it. You believe in him. But that means a breakup. A breakup with the way that you've been living. You've been living the way of the world. And what you need to notice in this prayer as well is a stark contrast between Jesus' people and the rest of the world. Do you see it there in verse 9? I pray for them. Quite striking. I'm not praying for the world. There's a special love Jesus has for his people. Really important to get. There are two types of people, those who belong to him and the world, everybody else. And there's no middle group. There's no half Christians. We saw a few weeks ago what's going on behind this. Chapter 15, verse 24, the world hates God. We're all of us, we're sinners in our sin. We don't want God to be God. We want to be in charge. And so the world is against God. But doesn't God love the world? Yes. Didn't he send Jesus to save? Yes. But notice verse 6, he saves people out of the world. Having a savior doesn't just mean you get a thumbs up. It means he rescues people out of the world, out of its hostility to God, back into relationship with him as God. And so as Christians, one thing to know is about unity, oneness, is that we should not expect to have oneness with the world. Yes, love everybody, but if you're faithful to Jesus, you should expect division. Because, verse 14, you smell like God now. The world hates these people, for they're not of the world anymore, then the one that they follow is of the world. And so just before we move on, I want to pause. I want you to pause, reflect. Am I among the people that Jesus prays for? Have I come out of the world by believing in Jesus? If not, let tonight be the night. If you've been trying to have both, bit of Jesus, bit of the world, hear what Jesus is saying tonight. You can't have both. Decide tonight, okay, I'm done with the world. I'm done with a double life. I'm in with Jesus now. And if you've done that, let this be a reminder to you tonight. We've been saved out of the world, and so don't try to be like the world, or not even try. Don't let the world make you like it. Think, live God's way. But that's hard, isn't it? Yeah? How hard is it to go against the tide, like we heard a couple of weeks ago? What hope do we have? On our own, very little hope. But we're not on our own. The Son of God has prayed for us. This prayer is for you. Look what he's prayed for you, verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, Now, we touched on this last week. We saw that it's not their physical protection. Most of the 11 disciples get killed, so if that was what he prayed for, it fails miserably. It's spiritual protection. That's clear from verse 12. We saw contrast with Judas being lost. So protection is not being lost eternally. But what does it mean, protect them by your name? Is there like some divine name that we can get a tattoo of and it'll protect us from Satan and bad stuff happening? No. Got to understand, what is God's name? God's name represents who God is. And so have a look at verse 6. Jesus says, I have revealed you to those you gave me. Notice there's a footnote on there if you've got an NIV. Greek says, your name. I've revealed your name. Great thing to notice about our translations. If they're not sure about something, they don't hide the ball. They don't just hope you don't notice. They put it in footnotes, as we're going to see in verse 11. But verse 6, I've revealed your name. I've revealed the truth of who you are. God's name represents who he is, the truth. Same in verse 26. You got the same footnote. I made your name known. And so land all this in verse 11. NIV says, protect them by the power of your name. That could mean protect them by the power of who you are. But there's another option, which I see is distractingly already up there, but that's good. You can also see it in your footnote. If you've got an NIV, there's another option. Keep them faithful to your name. Because the Greek that was originally written in can mean either of those things. Keep them, en means in or by your name. I think the footnote is actually the better translation, which is what you've got if you've got another translation like the ESV. Keep them in your name. Keep them in the truth of who you are, not going astray to false teaching. Keep them loyal to, trusting in, the truth that Jesus revealed of God. Because, as we'll see in a second, verse 17, it's the truth that sanctifies. Just think about what Jesus would say matters most for you. His near-death prayer for us is that we'll be kept in his name. That's what he says matters most. No threat, whether physical or otherwise, matters more than that we are kept trusting and following the true God, kept in the true God's name. Because no matter what else happens, you'll be sweet forever if you stay in his name. But I wonder if you've had this thought. If it was up to me, if it was up to you alone to keep going in your walk with Jesus, I'd be lost in a heartbeat. Jesus mentions the evil one, verse 15. There's a war, a fresh war launched every day on your soul by the evil one, trying to tear you away from Jesus. What hope can you have? Well, what a comfort to know that your Lord has prayed for you. If you've believed in Jesus, be encouraged by this tonight. You don't need a dead saint to pray for you. That's not in the Bible. The living Son of God himself has prayed for you. Father, protect them. Bring them to the end to be with me and see my glory. And so that doesn't mean you get complacent. No, see how much it matters that you keep going, and yet be confident. Because he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6 says. Now, how will he do that? How will he hold on to you? Through his word. And you can see that in the second request he makes, verse 17. We're going to dig into that one briefly. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, what does sanctify mean? I brought a toothbrush. Because this is something that is sanctified. It's a holy toothbrush. It's a sanctified toothbrush. It's special because it's mine. And no one else is allowed to use it. This toothbrush is just for me and my purposes. If there's some mold in a difficult-to-reach place that needs cleaning, you have to use a different toothbrush, one that you don't want to get mixed up with this toothbrush. They actually turn out to be the same colour in my family. But this one is set apart for me and my purposes. That's what sanctify means, set apart. And so Jesus prays that we will be set apart for God and for his purposes. And so, because we belong to God, we'll do what he loves and not what he hates. We'll live holy lives as he is holy, Notice the word Holy Father, verse 11. And so a particular thing in the book of John about this word sanctified is that it's connected with mission. To be set apart for God and his purposes is particularly to be set apart for the purposes of his mission to save. So verse 19, you see it there. Jesus says that he sanctifies himself for us. He sets himself apart for God's purposes and he goes to the cross and dies to make us set apart for God so that we could then now be like him and particularly like him in his mission. Verse 18, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. There's your identity as a Christian. You're no longer of the world, but you're also not taken out of the world. You are in the world for the salvation of the world. In the world, but not of the world, for the sake of the world. So that people will believe, verse 20. So there's Jesus' second prayer for us, and just notice there how it happens. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Last week, I encouraged you to get back into the habit of reading God's word. I wonder, did you do that? Or did you start and then stumble? Or is it time to get back on the horse again and get back into that habit of reading God's word eagerly? Regularly, expectantly, not that you'll necessarily experience some special thing, but because what seems ordinary and feels ordinary is powerful, Jesus says, to sanctify you, to grow you. Sometimes I think, especially if you're a younger Christian, you're like that little kid who measures himself every day. I haven't grown. Next day, again. Same again. There's a big problem. I'm not growing. No. Wait a year. Don't measure yourself every single day and expect that there'll be some. There might be, there might not be. But if you are eating a healthy diet of God's word, trust that God will use it to be growing you. And so make a commitment. Any day that I open my eyes, I'll open God's word. There you go. There's who he prays for. There's what he asks for. Which brings us to why he wants these things. And I'm very excited to get into this because they are wonderful truths. He's asking these things so that, look at verse 21, all of them, all of his people may be one. Just as you are in me, Jesus says, and I am in you. This is mind-blowing. He wants us to be one with each other like Jesus and his Father are one. That's crazy if you think about just how united they are. We saw this last week, the Trinity, right? Three distinct persons who have loved each other, verse 24 says, since before the creation of the world. And yet who are one God, not three beings who just love each other a lot and agree a lot. That's tritheism, Patrick. You'll have to go and listen to the recording if you don't know what I'm talking about. One God, one being, the three persons mutually indwelling each other. Father in the Son, Son in the Spirit, Spirit in the Father and the Son, Son in the... They're all indwelling each other. Nothing in the universe comes close to the triune God in his oneness. Nothing. But Jesus says he wants us to come close. To be one with each other, like the Father and the Son. That's mind-blowing. It actually tells us that just as in that verse doesn't mean exactly the same as, but similarly, because we're not God, if you haven't worked this out, you and I don't share one being. We cannot mutually indwell one another. If you try really hard in the foyer afterwards, one of you or both of you will have to go to hospital. You cannot mutually indwell one another. The just as there is same, same, but different. My daughter, she's in kindy. She's one of the two kids in her class who are on the SRC, the Student Representative Council. She's proud as punch. I'm proud dad. She was talking to her grandpa, who is also on a council, of a large organisation on the governing body. And they were talking about how they're the same. They're both on councils. Yeah. Yeah, there's some similarities. Same, same, but different. Now, don't hear me pulling down the glory of the similarity. Jesus is deliberately lifting us up. Jesus says he does want us to be one with each other like he and the Father are one. Let that be striking to you. But then he goes on and he says, not just one with each other, with the triune God as well. Look at the rest of verse 21. May they, Christians, also be in us, Father and Son, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Wow. Just think about what he's saying there. He wants us to be in them. The three persons of the Trinity who have loved each other for all eternity want to share their relationship of love with us. Look at verse 23. I in them, Jesus in us, and you, Father, in Jesus, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and listen to this, have loved them even as you have loved me. Loved by God the Father as the Father has loved the Son. How is this possible? I'll tell you my best guess. Because what we saw a few weeks ago, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus. We saw that in John 16. When you believe in Jesus, he sends his Spirit to live in you. And we saw then as well, when you have the Spirit, you have Father and Son as well, because Father and Son are in the Spirit. They mutually indwell one another. And so the short version of this is, the Spirit is in you, and so Jesus is in you by his Spirit. And so you're united to Jesus. And so you get to share in the love of the Father for his Son because you are in his Son. Go back to the analogy of my daughter and her grandpa. It's a bit like she gets to go in with grandpa into the council meeting, wearing his suit jacket, sitting on his knee. And the meeting doesn't say, get out. The meeting includes her as a full member. Now, I think at that point the analogy breaks down because who thinks of love when they think of meetings? But it's a picture, I hope, of how we come to be in the triune God. We don't become God, right? Don't think that way. They are one being. We never become one being with God. They're still two beings. But it's the closest possible unity that something that's not God can have with God. And it's a spiritual reality. It's not just words, it's not just metaphor. This is a reality. God is in you. You are in him. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. The Son of God went to the cross not just to save you from hell, but to bring you into the love that the persons of the Trinity have for each other. Forever. I'm not seeing enough tears. That's amazing. That's what God wants for us. That is the relationship we were made for. And that's why nowhere in this passage does it tell us to create unity. Did you notice that? Jesus prays so that we will be one. Yes, he wants oneness, unity, but he never tells us to create it because we don't create unity. We already have unity. It's a spiritual reality already. Someone in my growth group gave me this. It's a bit like saying to someone like, you know, make unity with your big toe. Well, I already am united with my big toe. Everyone who believes in Jesus is one. And so the application is realize that it's your big toe. And so look after it. And that gives you the two ways to apply this second half of the passage. Realize the unity that we have. Don't create it. Realize it. Realize that we have it. And then seek to express it. You are not a solo Christian. There is no such thing as a solo Christian. Because not just because people who try to go solo as Christians very often fade out and rarely stay Christians, but because it's just not the reality. You are spiritually united with all of God's people. You know, he's your toe and she's your finger. Actually, better than that, we're all Jesus's toes and fingers. And as you start to get that, it starts to change the way you see things. I wonder, in a couple of weeks, we'll hear the AGM, this annual general meeting of our church, mentioned. And I wonder what you'll hear. Will you hear boring business meeting of the people who run this church that's put on for me? I hope not, after seeing this passage. I hope you'll see I am one with the people of this church. That's my meeting as we make big decisions about how our unity, our church, is governed, and that you care and that you come. That will be a sign, I hope, of spiritual maturity, but it's much bigger than an annual general meeting. Look around. Look around. Look around. These are not just your friends. They're not just teammates in a common mission. You are one with them in Christ spiritually. You know, in any group of people, there are always people, this is a fact of any group, there are always people who feel like they don't belong as much as that person belongs. But you know what? That person, they're also looking at the group of people that they think belongs more than them, and them, and them. That's just a reality in any group of people, because that's what it's like to be a human, with weaknesses, with weak social skills, with weak sin tendencies. And so we as a church pray, we want to try not to be cliquey, but to love all our brothers and sisters because we're one. But let me just encourage you, brother and sister, you do belong, says Jesus. Your belonging here doesn't depend on your social skills or the social skills of other people. Your belonging here has been secured by Jesus. You belong because you are one with me and you and us and all of us together. This is why we have a food team after church. Not to try to create community. Jesus already did that. What we're trying to do is create an environment where we get to express the community that we have. We get to enjoy the oneness and to deepen our love for each other. And so don't see time before or after church as just simply hanging out with my mates. It's good to have friends. That's a good thing. But see it as, this is the time where I express my oneness with God's people. As you line up to grab dinner, you might stand next to someone that you don't know, or you do, and you might go, I have nothing in common with that person. And humanly speaking, that actually might be true. One of the glories of what God has done is he's brought together all sorts of people who would honestly never hang out apart from Jesus. Is that true? Look around. I hope you see, I see people that, I'm sorry to say, if it wasn't for Jesus, I'd just walk past you. Isn't that true? It ought to be true of a church. But when you see them with spiritual eyes in that dinner queue and think, what do I have in common with them? You think, well, we're saved by the same Lord, by the same grace, through the same faith. We've got the same eternal destiny. We've got the same battles against sin. We're rejecting the same world and being rejected by the same world. And we're doing it all by the power of the same Holy Spirit who unites us all to the one Christ. So the things that unite us and that we have in common are much deeper and longer lasting than anything that could divide us. And this is true of Christians all over the world. We express unity with all the Christians from all the true Christians from every church in the world as we do things like pray for mission partners and pray for parts of the world and persecuted Christians as we pray for other churches here on the coast, or sometimes meet with them in conferences or share resources, as we meet with other Christians who go to other churches and we recognize that this is a brother and we love them. As we, you know, when you're on holidays, I love to go to a church wherever I'm on holidays and meet with my brothers and sisters there. One of the distinctives of this view of Christian unity is that it means you don't have to say the only true Christians are in my denomination. The different denominations, at least in Protestant churches, they don't see themselves as exclusively Christians. They go, we're all Christians, we've got differences, but we're all one. Not the case in some of the other denominations who think that they are the only true church. But how could you see this and not commit to regularly gathering with the believers? How could you know that you are one? How could you know that Jesus died for this unity? That he sent the gospel to you to join you into this unity? That he gave you the Spirit and he prayed for you? And then think that it's of no concern to him whether or not you ever get together with them. As we express this unity, it's to show itself in love. In fact, Jesus expects that this unity that we have, it's a spiritual reality, will become visible in our love. Verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, so the unity we have will be expressed completely, then the world will know that you sent me. So we're called to express this unity in love for one another. Now, it's very hard to love others and be loved by others if you're flipping around between all different churches and all different congregations so that you never get to know anyone and their needs and they never get to know you. So a practical expression of this is to commit to one gathering and to express our unity in love for each other as we pray for each other, encourage each other, serve in ministry. But it's very hard to know everyone perfectly, and so we have even kind of smaller expressions of this oneness where we get together in growth groups or even smaller groups within our growth groups where we confess our sins to each other and encourage one another and pray for each other. All of that is a way of expressing this reality. And the hope is, the prayer of Jesus is that as we do that, as our love for each other grows, people who don't know Jesus will be surprised and want to know more about him. I think that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 23, as I said, and it reminds me of John 13:35, where he says, they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. And there's Jesus' heart as he prays this. Verse 24, I want those you've given me, all that the Father has chosen for Jesus, I want all of them to be with me where I am, to see my glory. He wants all his people to be saved. And so I hear stories of people struck by the love, the warmth, that they meet as they come to church here. I thank God for it. It opens their ears to the things we're saying. I suspect it's not every person who comes, and so we should pray that God will make it more and more common among us. But some have said, you know, in light of this passage, how terrible is it that there's all these different church denominations that disagree with each other? You know, Jesus wants us to be one. We should just put all our differences aside and create unity. That'll help our evangelism. Now, the reason I did the big long run up to this passage is so you can see the problem with that. What's the problem with that? Put aside our differences and just agree? Well, that's trying to create unity ourselves. But what is it that creates the unity? It's the gospel. It's that as we believe that gospel, we're united to this one God by believing this one message. And so it is crazy to try to make unity with people who say they're Christians but who believe a different gospel. No, Jesus prays, verse 11, keep them in the truth. Keep them in your name so that they may be one. He says it again in verse 24. I made you known so that the love you have might be in them. And even, you know what, even if we did get all the churches together and give them all the same name and, you know, do all things together, would that make us united? Well, no, even if a group of people have the same name and do things together, they can still be divided. They can still have different groups in them and divisions and dislike each other. In fact, do you know there was a time in history where the Roman Catholic Church, which would claim to be all united, there were three different popes at the same time, all claiming to be the true pope, and they all excommunicated each other. Just because you have the same name doesn't mean you're united. The unity in Jesus' prayer is not an organizational unity. It's a spiritual reality. You don't get it by belonging to a particular organization. You get it by believing a gospel. And so if we want to see unity, we should teach the gospel. We should fight for the truth. Now, how do you do that without creating divisions? Probably not time to go into it now. Just very quickly, here's one way you can think about it. We've got a slide here. One way you can think about it is, I'll unite with everyone who agrees with us on the Bible, particularly on salvation issues, and everything else. Yeah, we'll just pretend that doesn't matter. There's something helpful about that. I think more helpful is this. there are essential truths, then there's important truths, then there's debatable truths, and then there's just preferences, and the Bible helps work out what those are. And so we're gonna those who we disagree with in essential truths, like who God is, go to the next slide, like who God is, or what the gospel is, which Paul says is of first importance, we'll never ever consider ourselves united with them. If they're teaching a different gospel, are they even brothers and sisters? But then there's other things like eating meat or the day of worship, which Paul says they don't matter. And so one of the reasons you get different, you know, denominations is people who agree on the essentials but want to express some of the other things in slightly different ways, but they see each other as united. And so the lesson from this passage is if that's what's going on, remember to love Jesus and one another more than loving the things that divide us and the fights. Let me finish with this. Go back to Taylor Swift. She seems to have taken over the country over the last few weeks. But did you know that the biggest crowd at the MCG, Melbourne Cricket Ground, wasn't Taylor Swift? That was her biggest crowd, actually. Her concert at the MCG was her biggest crowd. But the MCG's biggest crowd was a Christian preacher named Billy Graham. So many people turned up to see Billy Graham that they opened up the doors and let people onto the pitch, which they wouldn't do now, so that crowd record will probably never be exceeded. 140,000 people on that occasion came to see him. He was here for 15 weeks, and in that time, 3 million Australians went to see Billy Graham. That's 6 times the number of Australians who go see Taylor. And at the end of each one, he said, "Come forward if you want to become a Christian." And every night, tens of thousands of people flooded down the aisles. The impact of that was shown in crime statistics, alcohol sales, church attendance. And still to this day, it was a few decades ago now, but still to this day, if I'm ever with a gathering of older Christians, I ask, "Did anyone become a Christian at a Billy Graham meeting?" And every single time, hands go up. One lady, Gail, was 19 at the time. She says, "I went to Billy Graham for nothing, free, not like Taylor, and I received everything," she said. But at Billy Graham, they didn't just sing the same lyrics, as we will soon, and unite our voices that way. They did do that, though. They sang, 140,000 voices joined as one, singing the same truths that they held. But they were united by more than just the experience of what was going on. That day, as they came forward and became Christians, they were joined together spiritually to God and to each other. And you know, more than 60 years later, they are still united. They're in our church and churches all across Australia, where every single week they still gather with each other, with the people that have believed after them, with people that they've told and have come to faith. And still to this day, they are united as one with Jesus, with each other, even though many have gone on ahead to that greater gathering to come beyond the grave. So let's pray that prayer, actually, on the plaque again. Let's pray that God would keep doing that, keep bringing people to know this unity, this love. Father, we thank you for the amazing love that you have shown us in Jesus and the amazing oneness that you've brought us to with you and all your people. Please keep us always true to who you are and true to the gospel. Sanctify us, Lord, by that truth so that we will be different to the world, set apart for you and your purposes, especially this mission. And as we do this mission together, we pray that we would have love for each other, and that might help people hear your word. Use us and use all your people to spread that gospel. And we pray that in the years to come, this place might serve to bring thousands upon thousands of people to know the love and forgiveness and solid hope that is found only in Jesus. Amen.